We're going to continue back now in our study of the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 24. We've actually spent about 3 weeks now just in this section. This is our third week just in this section alone. And this is something that we do need to make sure and slow down a little bit more with so that we can really appreciate what the Apostle Paul is disclosing here. This section in Romans, in fact, this whole first section is going to be so critical for us that we grasp it, because when we get over to Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is really where we're wanting to get to, what he says over there is based upon the foundation that he lays here. All right, so having said that, then, if you'll start with me again at Romans chapter number 3, today we're going to start with verse 24, and we're jumping right in the middle of a context here, but that's okay. Romans 3, 24 says this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you need one verse from which you can preach the whole gospel of the grace of God, it's that one right there. And I think that you'll see that before we're done today. But he goes on to say, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? By the way, that's the topic to our message this morning. Where is boasting then? So Dan, you have your title, okay? He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. What's the next phrase say together? What's it say there? Without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's have a word of prayer as we continue our study this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. And once again, even though probably all of us here, or perhaps all of us here, have read through this passage a number of times, God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would take the living power and nature of Your Word to once again enlighten us and edify us and encourage us with the marvelous truths of how You actually have justified us by faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. One of the biggest debates in all the world, and sad to say, one of the biggest debates in all of Christianity, interestingly enough, is the debate about whether or not salvation is truly by grace through faith alone, or whether or not it's by faith plus works. How many of you today, in talking with people of various religious persuasions, not necessarily Christian, by the way, but in talking with people of various religious persuasions, to some degree, to some extent, say that, well, yes, you're saved by faith, but you have to do something? How many of you talk to somebody like that? Okay, well, everybody here has, okay? Every single religious system out there of any kind, whatever their system is offering as to what heaven, quote-unquote, is, they all say that to some degree, somehow, some way, you have to believe in whatever that system is, or the God or gods of that system, or the theory of that system, but you have to work the system. You have to do whatever it says. So, regardless of what religious system it is, it's faith plus works. Okay, so it's pretty easy, scripturally, to discount that when you go to the Bible and you look at what the world says and you say, I'm going to let the Bible be my authority. The challenge is that when you come and you begin to deal with those of the quote-unquote Christian faith, those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess to believe that He was the Son of God, He died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and yet they say to some degree, somehow, some way, yes, you have to believe on Jesus, plus you have to do something else. Now, what I want you to do, just real briefly, hold your passage here in Romans chapter 4 and go with me to a passage such as Matthew 24. Go to Matthew chapter number 24 here, if you would. Go to Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew chapter number 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13, and it says this, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking here. Does he know what he's talking about? So according to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for some to be saved, what do you have to do? You have to endure to the end. You see that there? Look over to Mark 16. Look over to Mark chapter number 16, if you would. Turn to Mark chapter number 16. Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read at verse 16. Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark 16, it says this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Okay, so now what do we have to do to be saved? You got to be baptized and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, then you are not worthy to be my disciple. So now what do we have to do to be saved? You got to take up your cross and follow him and so forth. Look over to, if you would, Hebrews chapter number 6 here. Hebrews chapter number 6, if you would. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 6 here. Watch this. Look over to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance." Okay, so if you want to make sure and get there in the end, what do you need to make sure that you never do? That's right, see that there? So if you want to make sure you get there, you got to make sure you never fall away. Because if you fall away, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance. Okay, go to chapter 10 here if you would. Now, you guys are all Bible students here. You know what I'm doing, right? You know, number one, I'm taking all these verses out of context. That's a pretty big clue here. When people go to these verses to try to teach you and me today that the way to be saved is by enduring to the end, by getting water baptized, by taking your cross and following Christ and so forth, and making sure you never fall away, and you commit your life to Christ, and you promise Him you'll never sin again, and you promise you'll keep the Ten Commandments. Every single one of those verses that they go to, you got to remember there's a context which we did not read. Because they don't read, for one thing. Look at another one, Hebrews chapter number 10, at verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries," and so forth. See, according to that verse, if you sin after you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then what can you expect? You can expect a fiery judgment that's going to devour you. Is that good news or bad news? Yeah, you don't want that to happen to you, right? You got that much, right? Go with me to James chapter 2 here. James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. Now watch this. Look over to James chapter number 2. And it says at verse 14. James 2:14 says this. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" That's a great question, right? That's a reasonable question. Can faith save him? "If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham a father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them away, out another way. For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so on and so on and so on and so on. Right? What do we do with verses like that? Especially in the light of, go with me to Romans chapter number 3. Go back to Romans 3. Go back to Romans chapter number 3. Now notice what this verse says. Romans chapter number 3, verse 24. And tell me if this verse says the same thing that all those verses said. Romans 3, 24 says this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Did that verse say the same thing that the other verses said? You know, it didn't. So what's the problem here? Do we have a contradiction in our Bible? Yes or no? Barry says no. So all these verses, actually, they're all saying the same thing, right? Say no again. Thank you. All right. Now, what was the common denominator with all of those verses that I read? We went to Matthew 24. We went to Mark 16. We actually didn't look at the passage where Christ says, you need to take up your cross and follow me. We looked at the one in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, James 2. What was the common denominator with all those verses? That's interesting. That yet one is faith without works is dead, required works, yet endure to the end and so forth. What else was the common denominator with all those verses? It's interesting. The context was the common denominator. And regardless of the specifics of each verse that I read there, the context, the audience, who it's spoken to, and what it's speaking about was vital. And in every single one of those cases, every single one of them, it was speaking to the nation of Israel in their program, specifically going through and looking towards that tribulation period. Every single one of them. Just real briefly, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but real briefly go back to the one in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I think you can see this real quickly here, Matthew 24. Look over to Matthew chapter 24. Look at our context. My study this morning is not on Matthew 24, so I'm going to do this quickly and get back to Romans 3. We want to spend the time in Romans 3 this morning. But Dan did give me about 5 minutes extra this morning, so thanks, Dan, okay? All right. So, look at Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Okay, what's the context? The context is the end of the world, the sign of Christ's coming, the last days, obviously. See the context there? And Christ begins to give them instruction about the last days. And what he says at verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the grace of God shall be preached in all the world. Wait a minute. Come on. I should have heard a louder objection there. Come on. Barry, you, from anybody like you, you got a loud voice. Come on now. You need the command from the back of the room back there, you know? See, it doesn't say the gospel of the grace of God. That's not our context, and that's not the gospel that was being taught at the time. Rather, this gospel of the kingdom, the messages at the time, it's the good news about the God of heaven setting the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You see what the context is? If you look down at verse 15, when therefore you shall see the abominations of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet and so on. That's talking about a prophesied event. The abominations of desolation. Not the mystery, not the dispensation of the grace in which we live. If you'll jump down a little bit further, but in the same chapter, and if you look at verse 22, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. There are specific days he's talking about here. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If you look at verse 27. I missed the verse, didn't I? I missed the verse. Yeah, verse 21. I'm sorry. Verse 21. For then shall be what? Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The context in Matthew 24 clearly is not the dispensation of grace in which you live. The context of Matthew 24 is the completion of the prophetic program, specifically the tribulation period. And when Christ says, "He that shall endure unto the end," what's their option? What's their choice? They're either going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and believe His Word, or they're going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and take the mark of the beast. That's what He means, "He that shall endure unto the end." You take the mark of the beast, you're going to wind up in the lake of fire. See the context there? Now, in your own personal study time, you're going to need to go and look at the context of all the other verses, although we're going to look at one in James again. Go back to James. And you can automatically figure out Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 because of what? How about the title of the book that is to the Hebrews? Okay? None of the passages that we read, though they are the Word of God, and hence true, they are the final authority, but none of the verses that we read, with the exception of the one in Romans 3 that said something different than the other passages, none of those that we read, other than that one, are written by your apostle for your dispensation. Isn't that interesting? Okay? How about the one in James 2, "Faith without works is dead"? Well, there's a big clue in James chapter 1 and verse 1. See that? Look at that verse there. James chapter 1, verse 1, and what does it say? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In the Bible, the term "the 12 tribes" is always a reference to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons. That's the 12 tribes. It is never a reference to the Gentiles. It is never a reference to the church, the body of Christ. Never. Do I need to say that again? All right. Now, listen, I'm not the authority. So what I say, don't make it so. So you've got to be a Bible student yourself and go check me out on this. Okay? But when you see the term "the 12 tribes," it is always a reference to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Now, even if we therefore don't understand the context of chapter 2 where James says faith without works is dead, even if we don't know how to figure that all out, let's say we don't, what do we know? That's what you do know. You know that even if I can't figure out James 2, what I know is James is not written to me as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation. Now, why might it be important to know and understand and appreciate this? Why? You got to know how God's dealing with you for yourself, but also, therefore, if you're going to be helpful to someone else. Because what do you do if someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, I'm a Christian, and I found this place in my Bible where I'm supposed to endure to the end, so I'm out teaching people how to endure till the end"? What will you say to them? How will you help them? Yes, sir, go ahead. Okay, Romans 4:3. What say at the Scripture? That's right, you got to go back and study it. Personal testimony, when I was, about 10 years ago in college, okay, that was a lie. we were joking this morning about, me and Jeff and Ken or whatever, about how old we are and everything. And I said, "I'm 37. I am. I'm just more than that, but I am that. You know, so I'm stuck there, kind of a thing." So you're talking about utter denial about this growing old kind of a concept, all right? But at any rate, when I was back in college 30 years ago, that's a few years, right? Anyway, we got the notice in the mail for the 30-year anniversary, and I said, "Who's this to? This ain't to me. Give that to somebody else," kind of a thing, you know? But anyway, back in college, I remember distinctly, I was a junior at the time, and I was teaching a Bible study to a group of other guys. I was in the Corps of Cadets there at A&M and teaching a Bible study to this group of guys and everything. And a guy who was one of my classmates, who was a justified guy, was a believer and so forth, he was listening in, and afterwards he came to me and said, "John, I hope you're open to this, but you're not telling these kids right. You're not telling these guys the truth of how to be saved today." And I thought, "Well, what are you talking about?" I said, and I did. I took him right to Matthew 24. "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." I took him right to that verse. And I told him, I said, "Look, it says it right here." And he says, I know, but hold on a second. So he runs to his room And he brings back a King James Bible, interestingly enough. I had, at that time, I had my, I think I had either my Douay Rheims or my Jerusalem Bible and so forth. Anyway, so he opens up, guess where? He takes me to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Anybody know what that verse says? Not of works, lest any man should boast. He opens up his King James Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, and he says, here, John, read this right there. And I did. I read that verse. And right then on the spot, I said, I have never seen that verse before. I mean, boom, just like that. It was amazing. Now, I didn't know how to answer Matthew 24 yet. And I didn't know how to answer James 2 and so forth. But I knew that verse said what it said. And right then and right there, man, it was like a light bulb went on. I thought, wow, this is, I didn't know this. I absolutely did not know that. It's not what my system taught and what my religious, you know, associations taught and so forth. Now, the next week when we had a Bible study, we taught something different, by the way, which is kind of cool. But what am I saying here? You can go to a lot of places in your Bible, and you can promote the concept that you've got to be saved by faith plus works, though even that's not in their right context, even when you take those verses, by the way. Okay? But if we want to find out what God is doing today in terms of how to save you, how He saved me, you've got to go to the writings of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. So go back with me to Romans chapter number 3 now. Go back to Romans chapter number 3 and notice this verse again. Even if we don't understand those other verses, even if we can't explain the context of those other verses, you don't want to let those verses contradict this or this verse contradict those. It's completely unnecessary. And you certainly don't want to come to the conclusion, well, they all say the same thing, because they don't. Look at what this verse says here, Romans 3, 24. Being justified. Who remembers what that word means? It means to be declared righteous. It's a judicial term. You're in the courtroom of God's justice here. God makes a declaration to be declared righteous. And as we noticed last time, I think we talked about this last, in fact, I'm sure we did, that justification, being made the righteousness of God in Him, is not God simply taking one of His attributes and simply giving it to you and me. Rather, He takes us and puts us in Christ. And Christ is the righteousness of God. Never see yourself apart from Christ. That's an important distinction to grasp and appreciate. Justification is God declaring us to be righteous. Not simply taking His attribute and clothing us with that. That's not what it is at all. He takes and puts us into Christ. And because Christ is His righteousness, that's why He can declare us to be righteous. Because He has already accepted Christ at His right hand, thus declaring Christ to be righteous. Now, when God puts you in Christ, and you've been made the righteousness of God in Him, how righteous are you? How righteous? Just like Christ. Perfect righteousness. How come? Because you're in Christ. That's why. God sees you in the person of Christ. In complete and total union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how God sees you, period. Now, what difference does that make? Yeah, all the difference. Start making a list, right? It makes a difference of how we should see ourselves. It makes a difference of how we can and should rest in Christ. It makes a difference when it makes a gigantic difference when we get to Romans 6, 7, 8 in terms of, okay, now how does this Christian life actually work and everything. The reason why people struggle, one of the reasons why people struggle so much with how to make the Christian life work is they don't get Romans 1, 2, and 3. They're seeing themselves as though God made me righteous over here and Christ is over there. He clothed me in His righteousness, but I still have this, I'm still clothed with this flesh, by the way. So we tend to see ourselves apart from who we are in Christ. And that won't work. Okay? So remember this, that justification is it's a declaration of God. God declares us to be righteous. Not because we in ourselves are righteous, but because we're in Christ, and Christ is the righteousness of God. How do you know Christ is the righteousness of God? God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. Christ is the righteousness of God. Notice something else about this verse, at verse 24. It says, being justified... Now, what's that next word there? That word is freely. Let me show you a couple of other places, a few other places where this same idea is taught. This same word is taught and so forth. And these other verses are going to help us get a definition of what the word freely actually entails. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Watch this. And you might want to just jot these down. 1 Corinthians 9. Okay, watch this here. We're going to allow the Word of God to give us some insight as to what the word freely means. Okay, watch this. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18, Paul says this, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ, all right, what are the next two words there? Without charge. Now you know I don't often at all when I preach and teach and so forth, you know I never have told you and never going to tell you to change your Bible or correct your Bible. You'll never hear me say things like, well, the Greek, a better translation would have been this and so forth and that type thing, right? Because you got the translation right there. When somebody says, what does the Greek say? I read what it says right in my Bible. Somebody says, well, the Greek says this. No, the Greek says this. And I read my King James Bible, okay? But having said that, certainly there's nothing wrong with looking at, say, a word in this use in a particular context and a word in use in a particular context as well. The word that is freely in Romans chapter number 3 is the word without charge in 1 Corinthians 9 there. What does freely mean? It means without charge. What does without charge mean? It means it was free. Well, you knew that, right? The word freely is without charge, and the word without charge is the word freely. Look with me over at another one here. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter number 10. You're going to see a similar, same idea really here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 10. Look at Matthew chapter number 10. Watch this. Matthew chapter number 10, verse 8. We're just looking for the word, okay, because we understand the word. Matthew 10, verse 8 says this, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Look at the next couple of phrases. Freely you have received, freely give. See that there? See that word freely? There it is again. Did I give you the right reference? Okay, let me ask you this. Let's say that you were one of the disciples. You're sitting here. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to send you out to do all this, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. By the way, which they do go do. It's incredible. They come back and they're so excited. They say, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. And so forth. He says, well, that's no big deal. Satan's subject to me. Why would it be any less so with you when you guys are my disciples and so forth? But they come back so excited. They go out and they do what the Lord Jesus Christ says. But let me ask you this. This power to cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and so forth, did it cost these guys anything? It didn't cost them 1 cent. That power was freely given, and they were to freely give. But think about that. In that transaction, what were they? What were they? And they were conduits, exactly right what they were. They were simply the vessel. The power of God came from the Lord Jesus Christ, flowed right through them to somebody else. And He says, freely you are given, freely you've received, freely give. Don't charge anybody, just take and let it flow through you. Isn't it? That's an incredible thing here because, you know, you look at the parallel for you and me today. These bodies are just earthly houses, just tabernacles, right? And so just earthen vessels. Look at another one here. Look over to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter number 21 here. You can see another time when this word is used over here. Revelation 21 and Revelation 21 verse 6. Revelation 21 verse 6 says this, and He said unto me, it is done. By the way, there's another reason, there's another time when He said it is finished. And the reason He can say this one is because of the other one. The reason he here in this context can say it is done, it is finished, is because one done many, many years before that on the cross where he said it is finished. Okay, the two are linked. Anyway, he says, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Okay, now watch this. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. What's the next word there? Freely. Now, in order to drink of this water of life here, what do you have to be? You got to be thirsty. You got to have need. But I love the phrase there when he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That reminds me, hold your passage there, we're going to come back to Revelation. That reminds me of John 4. Look over to John 4 here. Look over to John chapter 4. Look over to John chapter number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this woman here. She's a woman of the Samaritans. They were basically descendants of that northern kingdom. So their heritage clearly does go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But she is at this well of water. And the problem is that whoever drinks of this water, they got to come back and get more. But I love the statement that Christ says to her. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 10. John 4, 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, which is Christ, He's the Messiah. God gave His Son, Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Isaiah 9. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now the part that strikes me here is this part. Thou wouldest have asked, and he would have given. That's the part that's amazing. Thou wouldest have asked, and he would have given. Not he would have charged, or he would have made you perform, but that he would have given. See the principle there? That's the same principle in Revelation 21. Let him that is athirst come and drink of the water of life without charge. You know, even water nowadays they want to charge you for it. They put it in the bottle and charge you for it. And they call it Mountain Fresh Spring. Never mind that it came out of the tap in the city water, you know, and so forth. Look over with me, if you would, to Revelation again, chapter 22. Revelation chapter number 22. Watch this. Revelation 22, at verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. See, it's like an invitation, right? Come. And let him that heareth say, come. Watch this. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will. Well, I love that verse. That destroys your Calvinistic concept there. But I shouldn't say your Calvinistic concept, because you know that isn't true anyway. But it says, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. What's the next word there? See, that is freely there. Now, I want you to imagine just for yourself, how many of you like to go hiking and camping out in the hills, the mountains, the woods? Anybody here like to do that? It's kind of fun, right? You did a lot of, even at camp, you took some of those hikes and so forth, right? I want you to imagine that you're out somewhere and maybe some, where's a good place, a good nice pine forest and so forth, up in maybe Washington or Oregon or Northern California, Eureka, the Redwoods, okay? Let's say that you're out there and you're hiking through the redwoods and everything. And of course, just this gigantic, beautiful redwood trees and the forest and everything. And you hear all the sounds and out there just having a great old time enjoying the day and everything. And you notice that there's a nice little river running through this place and everything. And you know, those are always kind of exciting to track up and so forth. And you look at that river and it's just crystal clear, clean as can be and so forth. Well, maybe not anymore, but let's just say that it is, okay? You look at that river and boy, you can see all the way to the bottom. You can see the fish down there. You can see the rocks and everything. You put your hand in it. Whoa, and it's just refreshingly cold, right? And so it's on a hot day and everything and you stick your foot in and whoo, man, it feels so good, but boy, it kind of shocks you there with everything. And so you decide you're going to walk up and see if you can find the source of this thing. And so you walk for a couple of miles and so forth. And sure enough, you find this spring coming right out of the ground. And it's just gushing right out of the ground there. And as it comes out and so forth, it's just completely clear and discussion and everything. And you know what? You're thirsty by this point. What do you do? Well, if you have a cup or a canteen, maybe you stick it in. If you don't, you take your hands. Oh, and you just kind of just wet your face. And it just feels pretty good, doesn't it? Right? You know? And you take and you drink that. Wow, that was refreshing. Oh, it was cold and enlivening or whatever and everything. But man, and you take some more there, you know? Wow, this was great, you know? This is just beautiful. You take some pictures and so forth. And you say, well, I guess I got to get back to camp and everything. So you walk back to camp. What did you just do? You just took of that water and you did it freely. It was there. You were thirsty and you partook and you went on your way. Isn't that amazing? No one came up and said, wait a minute, give me your credit card now. I suppose they charge you to get into the camp, you know, whatever. But you see the illustration there. God's grace, when He says back there, by the way, I want you to go to one more John 15. When He says being justified freely, God's righteousness, by way of illustration, it's like that river of clean, fresh, cool, refreshing water that's gushing up as a natural spring out there. And it's been made available by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and it's available to whosoever will, any and all, come and partake. And so you hear about it, and you're thirsty, and you drink, and you're refreshed by it. You drink by faith, believing what it says. You're justified freely, without charge. Look at another one. John 15. Look over to John 15. Another time when that verse is used, that word is used. Look over to John 15 here. John 15. Watch this. John 15. Real interesting use here. John 15 at verse 25. John 15 verse 25, and it says this. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me. All right, now you've got three words there. You've got without a what? There's the use of the word there. Without a cause. Now in the context here, what does it mean without a cause? Without a cause. They hated me without a cause. There was no justifiable reason at all. There was nothing that they could cling to. Nothing that they could claim. They hated him without any justifiable reason at all. Nothing that they could claim at all. See that? They hated him without a cause. There was no cause in him. There was no grounds upon which they could look at him and hate him. Where was the cause, by the way? It was in their self-righteousness. They hated him without a cause. There was nothing that they could latch on to. When you take that word, go back to Romans chapter number 3 now, if you would. You take that word back over in Romans chapter number 3. He says, being justified freely. Freely means without charge. It means it's right there. Come and take a drink and get refreshed. It means without a cause. The cause of our justification is not in us. Then where is it? Yeah, that's right. It's in the blood of Christ. And that's where He's going with this. If you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter number 3 at verse 23 again. Verse 24. Being justified, that is, being declared righteous without charge to you and me and without a cause on our part. We did not cause this offer to be made available any more than that hiker caused that spring to come up out of the ground. The cause was in something else. The cause was in the shed blood of Christ. The cause was in God. Something about God. And notice what it goes on to say here. It says, being justified freely by His grace. Now wait a minute. That's almost like, didn't it already say grace? We're justified graciously by His grace. What does the word grace mean? What's the word grace mean? So unmerited, so it's favor that is undeserved. It's without a cause, again. without a cause in us, on our part. We didn't obligate God. We didn't make God accountable to us. God said, I mean, how many more different ways does God have to say this? That He will declare us righteous without charging us, without anything that we could pay, without the cause in us. It's available. Just come and take a drink out of that water. Get refreshed. And I'll do it by something about me, God says about Himself, by His grace. Some have said, grace, you take the word G-R-A-C-E. What do they stand for? Say it again loud. You've got God's riches at Christ's expense. All that God is in the riches of who He is. All of it. No limit to it. All of it. So it's God's riches, but they've been made available at Christ's expense, the cross of Calvary. That song that Jan and Heidi and Elizabeth sing, Before the Throne of God I Stand, the last part of the last stanza says something about in this river, how does it say this river? The depths of this river I cannot know, but I can glory in its flow, I think. Is that how it goes, something like that? In its flood I can't. You know, for a moment, just think about that. Think about the oceans. Man has not even begun to tap the depths, the bounds of the oceans, or even the rivers for that matter. Just a teeny tiny fraction about the oceans and rivers do they know. God's grace, His riches are more bountiful, way more bountiful than all the depths of the ocean, the depths of the sea, the vastness of this universe. God's riches are greater yet than that. And all of that has become yours. It's been given to you by grace. You're justified freely by His riches, unlimited riches, made available at Christ's expense. See that there? You know, it's going to take us a little bit of time to discover those riches. That's called eternity. There's going to be a lot to do in eternity. John likes to scuba dive, right? You still scuba dive every now and then? Maybe not as much as before, but you're wanting to, right? Why do people like scuba diving so much? It's just fascinating. It's like a different world, isn't it? What else? What's that? What did he say? You don't want to repeat it?
It's quiet, no words.
I didn't hear what he said.
No words.
Oh, no words. Okay.
It's quiet.
It's quiet, yeah. Yeah. I haven't scuba dived, but I remember years ago we would do a lot of snorkeling and so forth when I was in college. And there was this one lake out there by the college that we'd go to that had these big, gigantic seaweed columns and everything. And of course, all the big fish. And it was. You'd go down and it was so peaceful and quiet. And you could just look around and just kind of flow. And of course, kind of the weightless feeling and so forth. You'd come up and take a breath and go back down and everything. And you'd be swimming through one time I was swimming through these tall, just all the way to the top, these seaweed and everything. And I must have come on a big, gigantic turtle. And you talk about scaring me. I'm out of oxygen trying to get back to the top. This thing just come out of nowhere like that, man. So I thought, well, that was a little more intense than I wanted it to be, you know. But you understand the idea. You get down there and you're scuba diving and just the peace and well, imagine just scuba diving into the riches of God's grace for all eternity. The exceeding riches of... Look how Ephesians says it in chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter... What's that? Why? It's a quiet peace. Okay. All right. Look over quickly to Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch what it says here. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7. This is just one example of this. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in whom we have redemption. To whom is Christ here? See, once again, it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Never see ourselves apart from Christ. Because you're not apart from Him. You're in Him. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what standard? How forgiven are you? How forgiven? What's the phrase here? However rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiven you are. Now once again, if you liken, if you imagine the riches of God's grace, if you imagine how wealthy God is in His grace, the riches of God's grace, if you likened unto them, not to the vastness of the ocean, because they're way that more vast than that. I was going to say vaster, but that would have been really bad English, right? But they're way more vast than that. That's how forgiven we are. But that is the extent of what it took to forgive us. That's how valuable the blood of Christ is. It paid the full price. Quickly go back to Romans 3 now. Romans chapter number 3 at verse 24 again. Being justified freely. Is it really free? It must be. It has to be. There is no other way. We've already seen in this very context here that the law condemns us. One man says, the law condemns the best of us. The grace of God is able to save the worst of us. And really, when you think about it, we're all level, right? Both before and after the cross. Before the cross, we've all, in fact, the previous verse says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We may not all have done the same sin. We may not all have committed the same sins, but we have all sinned. One man used the illustration of prisoners in jail. Some are in jail because of really bad sins or violations of the law, I suppose you could say. Really, really heinous crimes. And others in jail for maybe not as bad crimes, but crimes nonetheless. So not all prisoners have done the same transgression of the law, but all of them are guilty. Some will dispute that, but all of them, none of them are innocent. All have sinned. See what's going on here? And then it says again at verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. What's redemption mean? Redemption means the paying of a price and setting free. The price has been paid, so we've been set free. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is where? Where is redemption? What's it said? It's in Christ Jesus. Redemption is in a person. It's not in religion. It's not in works. It's not in deeds. Redemption is in a person. And that's why if you're in that person, you have what He has. You have redemption. We never want to see ourselves apart from Christ. Now look at what God says here. At verse 25, talking about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. What does it mean to set something forth? To show. To put it out there. If you take that word, set forth, we're not going to do it right now, but in your that phrase there, set forth, get your Bible concordance and so forth, and look up that phrase, set forth. It's a fascinating study. One that's very interesting is in the book of Daniel. Daniel prophesying about the last days, where the king of the north and the king of the south fight each other. And there's this great battle going on between these Gentile nations. And what it says about this one king, he's going to come and in his pride, he's going to set forth his armies. When you set forth your armies as the king in your pride, what are you saying? You're showing them off. You're putting the challenge out there. You're laying down the gauntlet, I suppose, as they would say. This guy sets forth his armies and says, here are my armies. You try to beat me now. And the other king, it says, he comes and sets forth his greater armies. And guess which one wins anyway. Okay, but you have in pride these great kings setting forth their answer, setting forth their solution, setting forth their capacity to make war and be victorious. Here the Apostle Paul says, God set forth His capacity to make war and be victorious. And you know what it was? It was an event that looked like utter total weakness and inability and defeat. Christ crucified. God says, that's my answer. When God says, I'm going to set forth my army, I've got one soldier. And that one soldier is bloody and bruised and beaten on the cross there. That's my presentation. That picture right there is my capacity to make war and my demonstration of whether or not I can win. And what did he do? He came up out of that grave with the keys of hell and death, and he says, I set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And did it work? Did the shed blood of Jesus Christ satisfy the justice of God? Did it make propitiation to God for you and me? The answer is yes. How would you know? Because God raised Him from the dead. That's how you know. Go to Romans chapter number 8 here. Romans chapter number 8. And notice what it says here. Romans chapter number 8. Watch what else it does. Watch what else God does in response to that. Look over to Romans chapter number 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34 says this. Who is he that condemneth? Watch this. It is Christ that died. Okay, stop there. What would be the problem if you stopped there? You got a dead God. You got a dead hope. And so, not even a dead God. So it doesn't stop there. It says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Okay, that's good. But what happens if you stop there? Okay, you can't. Yeah, exactly. Before Christ's death and resurrection, he said to the Father, he said, Father, I need you to receive me back into the glory that I had with you before the world was. So if God raises him from the dead and sets him on the earth and so forth, he's raised from the dead now as a man resurrected, but he's stuck on the earth. What's the problem? He's not going to share the glory of God. But that verse says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather who is risen again, who is even, guess where else? Where? At the right hand of God, meaning what? God says, come up and sit at my right hand. You've been accepted at my right hand. You are a glorified man, though he's God as well, at my right hand. The acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is the Father saying, you are my righteousness. But what if you stop there? See, there's something else he's doing for you and me, who also maketh intercession for guess who? For us. Are you glad about that part of the verse? The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Listen, that or He is your intercession. You don't want to read that verse like a lot of people read that verse. When he says, who also maketh intercession for us, a lot of people read that verse as though Christ is at the right hand of the Father, begging the Father, oh please God, I know John sinned again, please Father forgive him just this one more time. Please God, I'm just... What would be the problem with that? He already did forgive us. I'm already in Christ. The idea of that verse making intercession is not Christ up there begging the Father, praying the Father to please forgive us one more time, please overlook one more sin kind of a thing. That's a complete pagan concept. His presence at the Father's right hand is the intercession. When the adversary comes along and wants to, look at verse 33, lay anything to your charge. Verse 34, try to condemn you. At verse 35, try to separate you from the love of God. When the adversary comes along and wants to lay something at your charge, it's like the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand. He and the Father, they kind of look at each other and say, what charge is it you're laying? And the Father looks to the Son and says, wait, that charge you're trying to lay against Him, that was dealt with a long time ago. The evidence is that my Son is sitting here today. And the Son says to the Father and says to the adversary, now what condemnation are you trying to bring against John again? And the Son looks at the adversary and says, I'm here. I've got the marks to prove it. I'm at the Father's right hand. His presence at the Father's right hand is the very intercession. See what's going on here? being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be that propitiation through faith in His blood. When you have faith in the blood of Christ, real quick, back to Romans 3. I know we're out of time here, but quickly go back to Romans 3. Watch this. We obviously didn't get through this, did we? But what else is new? Look at what Paul says. Look at verse 26. It says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. That He might be the just, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, to believe in Jesus is to believe what? It is to believe that He is the propitiation. It's to believe something about Him, about His work, what He did for you. It's to rest in that. It's not the idea where you're asking God to do something He has not yet done. You're not asking God to do anything at all. You're not asking Him to come into your heart. You're not asking Him to make Lord of your life. Justification is none of that. There's a record that God is declaring. He says the price has already been paid. This water is flowing freely. You're thirsty. Just come and take a drink because it's there. And when you believe the claim, you trust that. Boom. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It can be no other way. How can you introduce the law into something like that? How can you introduce human performance into something like that? How can you introduce religion, baptism, whatever it might be, into such an offer? To introduce anything into that offer is to belittle, it is to make light of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His finished work on the cross. It is to say it is not enough and there's something else that I can do. If there was something else that you and I could do, then when the adversary tries to lay charge, it would stick. But all that is offered here is offered freely. God's riches at Christ's expense, given without charge and without a cause on our part. And He says, just take freely. Rest in that. This is truly good news. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word and to be reminded again, as we always need to be reminded, about the freeness of the finished work of Christ, accomplished for any and all who will simply believe, just to rest in the truth of the claim, and to claim that as their own. We thank You for such a wonderful Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.